Welcome to The Collective Table, where we celebrate the intersections of Jesus, justice, and joy. This podcast is brought to you by Oceanside Sanctuary Church. Each week, we bring our listeners a recording of our weekly Sunday teaching at Oceanside Sanctuary, which ties scripture into the larger conversations happening in our community, congregation, and even the podcast. So we're glad you're here, and thanks for listening.
So good morning. For those of you who may not know, my name is Jason. I'm one of the co-lead pastors here. And I've always wanted to be a part of a church like this.
So you created it. Not by yourself.
Thank you. This is my point. You are creating it. So thank you for being that kind of church. Thank you for being the kind of church that makes space for something like this. Thank you for being the kind of church that is willing to feel deeply about the sorrows and the pain and the suffering of people most of society would just rather forget exist. So thank you for doing that. I have a bad habit of putting stickers on my computers, and I have a sticker on my laptop. You would see it if you ever sat on the other side of me and I was working with my laptop open. You would see the sticker that says, "Above all, trust in the slow work of God." And I put that sticker on my computer. It's a meaningful quote to me because I don't trust in the slow work of God. And so I have to remind myself over and over again. And as we watch this tribute this morning, I'm struck again by just how deeply unsatisfying the slow work of God is. That what I want to do is I want to go to every city council meeting and every San Diego County supervisors meeting and every legislative meeting in Sacramento and Washington, D.C. and shout at the rooftops for them to get their heads and their hearts together to make space so that people aren't killed for being different. And so I have a sticker on my computer that says, "Above all, trust in the slow work of God." And many of you know that I teach and have taught for the past 13 years at Cal State San Marcos. I teach a variety of human development courses. I'm like the junk drawer on the faculty. I teach whatever class every semester nobody else wants to teach. This year it's anti-racism and social justice, which is a super fun class to teach, but I told my students on the first day of class that I was, according to our current Department of Justice, very likely violating their civil rights by teaching them this course. But what's interesting is every semester I open my computer at some point in class for some reason, and I open the laptop, and of course, that sticker that says, "Above all, trust in the slow work of God," is staring my students in the face. And this elicits a lot of interesting responses. A lot of them just assume that I'm not a safe person, that I'm not somebody who can hold space for them and for their differences. And a lot of them are glad for that and want to, like, ally with me over being unsafe people. And, you know, I sort of gently disabuse them of that, but I'm nothing if not gentle, Tina. Today, I'm going to share with you our last installment in our Unseen Witnesses series, and it's a story of another unseen witness from Scripture who I think fits very well with this quote, "To above all, trust in the slow work of God." We find his story in Acts chapter 15, verses 36 to 41. If you have a Bible, you can turn there. If not, we'll put the passage up on the screen as always. Acts chapter 15, verse 36 says this: "After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, 'Come, Let us return and visit the believers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are doing. Barnabas wanted to take with them John called Mark. But Paul decided not to take with them one who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not accompanied them in the work. The disagreement became so sharp that they parted company. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and set out. And the believers commending him to the grace of the Lord, he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Would you say a prayer with me? God, we thank you so much for today and for this opportunity for us to gather. We thank you for this time and space we've had to worship and pray and to sing and to reflect and to offer our sacrifices of attention and time so that you can change and shape us into the people that we are already created to be. We pray all that in Jesus' name. Amen. This is, of course, as you may have guessed, not the story of Paul, although this snippet of scripture really centers Paul. It mentions three other people in the passage, but at this point in the book of Acts, the center of gravity in the story of the church, the unfolding story of how Christianity is beginning to take root and grow, is beginning to drift its spotlight on Paul. Paul, the apostle, who never met Jesus in the flesh, but rather had a kind of vision of Jesus on the road to Damascus, who was blinded, who was previously a persecutor of the church, who was famous for stoning Christians because they had converted from their Judaism. That's really not even the right way to say it because there was no conversion at that time. They were just Jewish followers of Jesus who were apparently violating this sort of monotheistic core of Judaism. And for this reason, Paul, whose name had been Saul, was a persecutor of the church. And yet he had this incredible conversion experience and became one of the apostles. It's at this point in Acts that we begin to really see Paul come into his own. The one who would go on to write a good portion of the New Testament, the letters that we attribute to the New Testament, the incredible deep theology of the New Testament that really borrows not only from Judaism, but from Greek philosophy, and maybe even a little bit from Gnosticism, although we don't talk about that out loud. What he does is he concocts a version of Judaism for Gentiles, a way for Gentiles to adopt the social justice ethics, the liberationist ethics of Judaism for people who aren't Jews. And he deserves that spotlight in so many ways, but I'm really not interested in Paul today. I'm more interested in this character, Barnabas. Have you ever known what it was like to be in somebody else's shadow for the spotlight, to be so bright on them that you, despite whatever effort you put into it, were constantly being overlooked or neglected or unseen? Well, that is Barnabas. And what I love about this passage, what I love so much about this passage is that they're fighting. And if you've been around here long enough to know, you know that I just love it when Christians fight. Like, I think we've forgotten that that's really what we're all about. This is not a tradition of, like, you know, getting along and agreeing about everything. It's a tradition of contention. It's a tradition of discourse, of dialogue, of disagreement. We ought to be able to get on the mat. See, I picked up that term right there. We ought to be able to get on the mat with each other and duke it out and then get up and
hug it out.
Absolutely. And I think this is actually a picture of that happening. That doesn't mean that the disagreement isn't real. But Paul and Barnabas get into a very real disagreement. The issue is that Mark, who is one of the people accompanying them on their missionary journeys, Mark, earlier in their ministry, had deserted them. Right? So Barnabas went on a mission, and he decided he wanted to take Paul with him, and he wanted to take actually named Saul at that time. He wanted to take Saul with him, and he wanted to take Mark along. And at some point in the journey, Mark had left. We don't know why. We don't know what happened. He might have had a perfectly good reason for it. But what we learn here is that Paul is holding a grudge. Paul has a particular way of doing his ministry. He has high standards. He's driven. He's motivated. And because Mark has walked away from them, he doesn't want to bring Mark along this time. Barnabas disagrees with him. Barnabas thinks they should take Mark along. And this, by the way, is who Barnabas is. The story of Barnabas, if we follow it through the New Testament, begins in Acts chapter 4, verses 36. There was a Levite. I'm just going to read this to you. You don't have to pull out this passage. Back in Acts chapter 4, verses 36, it says this. There was a Levite, a native of Cyprus. Joseph is his name. A couple things we know about this person already. As a Levite, this person was a member of the priestly class of the ancient Jewish world. His name was Joseph, just like Jesus' father. A very common name in the ancient Near East among Jews. So Joseph, who's a member of the priestly class, becomes a part of the early community of Jews who are following after Jesus. And in verse 36, it says, Joseph, to whom the apostles gave the name Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. It literally means son of encouragement. Bar in Hebrew means son, right? Nabas means encouragement or consolation or comforter. So Barnabas means son of encouragement, son of consolation. And so the early followers of Jesus, they receive this priest, this Levite, into their community. And it says he sold a field that belonged to him, and then he brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Hey, listen, of all the things that we have forgotten about early Christianity, chief among them is that they were communists, like way before Karl Marx came along. They were selling all their stuff and then throwing those proceeds into a pot to make sure everybody had their needs, right? From each according to his abilities. Finish it with me. To each according to his needs. I know, you never thought we'd be quoting Marx in a church service. The most New Testament thing Marx ever said. This is what's happening. This early community is like coalescing around this idea of radical redistribution of their resources to make sure everybody in the community has exactly what they need. This is who Barnabas is. A wealthy, privileged member of the priestly class takes his stuff and sells it and throws that money into the pot of the early church. Later in Acts chapter 9, we see Barnabas has become a kind of leader in the early church in Jerusalem. And along comes Saul. We've been talking about Saul slash Paul, right? Persecutor of the early believers. Saul has that conversion experience on the road to Damascus, becomes a Christian, loses his sight, is ministered to by the early church. Eventually, he goes back to Jerusalem. He wants to meet with the apostles. He wants to be included in their community. And they're all very afraid for good reason. Saul has built a reputation for killing, for stoning followers of Jesus. Barnabas, however, in Acts chapter 9, verses 26 and 27, sees something in Saul. Barnabas says, No. I vouch for this guy. He's the real deal. Because Barnabas had met him in Damascus, had spent time with him, knew him, understood what his heart was. And so he brings Saul, the persecutor, the murderer of followers of Jesus, he brings Saul to the apostles and says, I vouch for this person. I think we should give him a chance. And they do. Saul goes back to Cyprus, which is where he is from, or back to Tarsus, which is where he's from. He spends the next 15 years essentially learning to follow after Christ, learning to become a person who follows after Jesus' teachings. We pick it up again in Acts chapter 11. And what has happened in Acts chapter 11 is that a new community of believers has sprung up in Antioch. Antioch becomes like the first truly Christian church. Antioch is the first place where followers of Jesus are called Christians. Barnabas goes there. He kindles a kind of fellowship, a community of people among people in Antioch. And he thinks to himself, I don't know this. This is me inserting my commentary, right? He thinks to himself, you know what this new community in Antioch needs is a great teacher, somebody who will lead them, somebody who will guide them. And what does he do? He goes to Tarsus and gets Saul. He thinks of Saul. He thinks of the one who for years has quietly been learning to follow Jesus, the one who used to murder followers of Jesus. He goes and he gets Saul and he says, come with me to Antioch. And he places Saul there in Antioch. And Antioch grows to become this incredibly influential community of believers in the early church. Fast forward to Acts 13, and now Antioch has grown, become influential, and Saul has become a respected leader there. And what happens? Barnabas decides that Barnabas wants to bring this message of radical, like, sharing and redistribution of resources, this message of welcome and inclusion and encouragement. This is exactly what Barnabas did with Saul. He wants to bring this message of sort of shared leadership and authority that he implemented in Antioch with Saul. He wants to bring this way of being to other cities. Do not read into that at all. It means nothing. And so Barnabas goes on a missionary journey, and he asks himself, who should I bring? And again, he thinks of Saul. He brings Saul. Thank you. And like I said earlier, they go on this first missionary journey, and Mark deserts them, leaves them. For some reason, we don't know why, but Paul, by the time we get back to Acts 15, is holding a grudge. Paul is nurturing some kind of wound about this. And so they have an argument. They have a fight. Barnabas wants to bring Mark again on their next missionary journey. And Saul says, no, I don't want him coming. And by this time, Saul has become Paul and has become imbued with authority and leadership in the church. And so he feels like he can dictate the terms of their ministry. And so they have a sharp disagreement. And of course, Barnabas chooses Mark. Of course, Barnabas chooses Mark, because that's who Barnabas is. Back when Saul was like Mark, young and zealous and somebody that nobody really trusted for whatever reason, back then Barnabas chose Saul. Barnabas chose the underdog, the one that wasn't trusted, the one that wasn't quite mature enough yet, the one that wasn't quite ready yet. Barnabas chose that person, poured into him and nurtured him and mentored him and trusted him and shared power and authority with him until he grew to be Paul. And now he's doing the same thing all over again, only this time he's doing it with Mark. I told you earlier that Barnabas's name, that's not his original name, it's Joseph. The original community that he connected with in Jerusalem called him Barnabas, right? Son of encouragement, son of consolation, son of comfort. But Luke, the author of Acts, translates Barnabas into a Greek word, Paraclete. Paraclete, which in Greek means comforter, consoler, and is the very same word that Jesus uses to describe the Holy Spirit. The lesson that I get from Barnabas's life is that Barnabas is an image of the Holy Spirit. That if you want to know what God's leadership is like, if you want to know what God's character is like, if you want to know how God deals with difficult, immature, not quite ready yet people, look to Barnabas. Because Barnabas is a paraclete. Barnabas is a leader who follows in the same way that the Holy Spirit leads. It's a style of leadership that doesn't get a lot of attention. It's a style of leadership that doesn't make a lot of noise. It's a style of leadership that doesn't spend a lot of time on Instagram. It doesn't take a lot of selfies. It's not very self-promoting. It's just a kind of quiet, slow insistence on stubbornly loving people. What if that's what we did? What if we just love? What if we just trust that loving people, actually attending to their needs and having patience for their flaws and encouraging them in spite of their worst tendencies on their worst days, when they become their worst selves for a brief, fleeting moment, in spite of all of that, what if, like Barnabas, like the Holy Spirit, we bridge the gap between what is and what could possibly be, and in between we had patience for the work that the Spirit was doing? What if we did that? What if we didn't try to take everything into our own hands? What if we didn't try to impose our will for the future onto the present? What if, above all else, we trusted in the slow work of God? To this day, we still hear a lot about Paul and not a lot about Barnabas, but this is Barnabas's legacy. Barnabas fostered a church in Antioch that became the launch pad for a ministry that brought this gospel of radical redistribution of resources and radical inclusion and radically shared authority. That same ministry was brought to all of Asia Minor and eventually Europe, and took root and brought hope and peace and healing to countless people. That is Barnabas's legacy. Barnabas mentored Paul, the one who does make a lot of noise, the one who does get a lot of attention, the one who does stand in the spotlight. Barnabas mentored him. There is no Paul without Barnabas. And I get the sense from the character of his life that he's okay with that. That he's okay with not standing in the center of the stage. But whatever you think of Paul, that is Barnabas's legacy too. Mark also is part of Barnabas's legacy. And despite the fact that Paul was nurturing a grudge against Mark, three times in three separate letters in the New Testament, in Colossians and Philemon and 2 Timothy, Paul later in his life commends Mark as a fellow laborer for the gospel. Paul apparently at some point in his life grew even more and learned. There are all kinds of ways of leading and being and serving and ministering, and came to appreciate Mark for who he was. And of course, Mark traditionally is the one who's attributed with writing the gospel of Mark. The first gospel, the shortest gospel, the gospel that is full of sort of the facts and nothing but the facts, and it's very sort of action-oriented. The gospel that became the crib sheet for two other gospels, Matthew and Luke. Mark wrote that gospel, at least according to tradition. This too is part of Barnabas's legacy. And this is what I take from this, that this is a good way to be in the world, to trust that love is how God works and how God expresses power and how God brings change. And so when I read about Barnabas's life, I'm challenged to trust that same thing, to trust in the radical, inclusive, shared leadership of the Spirit of God. And it is utterly against every fiber in my natural being to do that. Every day I have to remind myself, to not grab a hold of the problem and dissect it and analyze it and understand its constituent parts so that I can force it into the mold that I want it to be. It's no peach being married to me. But I'm reminded that there is a kind of undercurrent in my life and in the world and in my relationships and in this place, and out there in the neighborhood, and at City Hall, and at the county supervisors' meetings, there is always a kind of undercurrent of love that is at work mysteriously between people, and despite my best efforts, I can't get a hold of it, and I can't control it, and that is a good thing. And an even better thing is that I learned to trust it. And I learned to let go. And so those words that have become important to me, that are stuck on the back of my laptop, above all, trust in the slow work of God, were uttered by a French Jesuit priest named Pierre Teilhard de Chardin, who was also a paleontologist and also a theologian and also wrote a book on my shelf that I could loan to you, but nobody understands it. But what I do think he wrote that is easy to understand is this prayer. And so maybe like me, you grew up in a tradition where a prayer isn't a prayer unless it has been spontaneously uttered. But I want to suggest to you the possibility that prayers that were written a year ago, or 10 years ago, or 100 years ago, or 1,000 years ago might also be conduits of the Spirit of God. And so I want to close by asking you to close your eyes if you're comfortable doing that and bow your heads. And as the band comes up to play our last song together, I want to pray this prayer of Pierre Teilhard de Chardin over all of us. Would you pray with me? Above all, trust in the slow work of God. We are quite naturally impatient in everything to reach the end without delay. We should like to skip the intermediate stages. We are impatient of being on the way to something unknown, something new. And yet, it is the law of all progress that it is made by passing through some stages of instability, and that it may take a very long time. And so I think it is with you. Your ideas mature gradually. Let them grow. Let them shape themselves without undue haste. Don't try to force them on as though you could be today what time, that is to say, grace and circumstances acting on your own goodwill, will make of you tomorrow. Only God could say what this new spirit gradually forming within you will be. Give our Lord the benefit of believing that his hand is leading you, and accept the anxiety of feeling yourself in suspense and incomplete. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for this Sunday teaching, no matter when or where you're tuning in. To learn more about our community or to support the work we do, visit us at oceansidesanctuary.org. We hope to see you again soon.